That's it. Please open up your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are actually going to close out this chapter and close the book out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. I'd like to read it, and then I'll exposit it to you. Beginning in verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The title of this morning's message is Back to Basics. Back to Basics of the Christian Life. You've been with us the last few weeks, been dealing with the subject of prophecy. Chapter 4, we saw in verses 13 through 18, Paul dealt with the subject of the rapture of the church. That is the next prophetic event that's going to take place concerning the church. And then he moved on and back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and dealt with the subject of the day of the Lord. And we saw when we went through that day of the Lord is going to be a seven-year period of God's wrath on the earth before Jesus Christ returns. And now Paul kind of switched gears. He goes 180 degrees and closes out this epistle dealing with Christian living. Christian living, that's you and me this morning, and our walk with the Lord, and he deals with the basics of Christian walk, the Christian walk. And there is so much to apply to our lives here this morning as Paul deals with Christian living and brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So I have 3 points for you that are going to be on the screen and also on the back of your bulletin that I've broken down here. Our first point this morning is how to honor leadership in the church. Verses 12 through 13. Let's begin in verse 12. He says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. First thing he says is to recognize leaders. Recognize them or acknowledge them. Respect leaders in the church, and Paul certainly is referring to elders or pastors in the church. We are to honor pastors. Now, that doesn't mean that you come before me or an elder and go, oh, most holiest pastor, we reverence you. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about honoring their position as a pastor, respecting them. showing respect to him as the pastor. And he says in verse 12, because they labor among you. They work. They work. And he says also that they are over you. Pastors are shepherds. We teach Scripture. We want you to grow in Scripture. We study Scripture so that you will grow in your Christian walk. We are over you, not in a sense of we are more spiritual to you, but that we're over you because God has given elders and pastors authority in the church. And I think it's important to recognize leaders in the church. And it's not only just elders, but it also involves deacons. Now, Calvary Chapel, we hold the position that there are deacons in the church. This is not an office position like, let's say, an elder or a pastor, because everybody's called on some form of level to be a deacon. But we do have deacons in the church that serve, and that's basically what a deacon means, servant. The two guys that we have right now that are our deacons are Vivian and Jason. And the reason why they're deacons is because these guys are servants. They are great examples to follow. And I encourage you this morning, as deacons in our church, to honor them, respect them, because these guys are great examples for all of us. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Recognize leaders. It's verse 12. And notice verse 13, he continues. He says, and to esteem them very highly, and this is key, in love for their work's sake. Esteem them. Think well of them. Think highly of them. Again, it's not that they have more worth in God's eyes. It's because of the position that they're in. Respect them. We have respect for our boss when we go into work. We should have respect for leaders in the church. Esteem them. Think highly or think well of them. And notice he closes verse 13 and says, be at peace among yourselves. Paul tucks that in there at the end of verse 13 to tell us to be at peace with leaders. Don't quarrel with leaders. Don't be angry with leaders. You'll be surprised that there will be people that will come in the church, that are in the church, that will quarrel with leaders because maybe we do something a little bit different than they do. I can remember in the past, people will come up to me and say, Pastor, why don't we do more hymns? Well, we typically do a hymn or two traditional hymns in the service. That's what we do. We do it in the more contemporary, way. Well, I think we should use hymnals. I think hymnals are great, but we just don't do that here. Or they argue about minor things and they are not at peace and they begin to murmur and complain to other people in the church. And what does that do? It causes unhealthy division. This happens in every single church, whether there are two people or 2,000 people. And Paul encouraged us as well in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, and he tells the church there to be diligent to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, it's important for the church to be unified. We could have our little differences, and that's fine. That's great. But to be unified in the Lord, why? To maintain peace in our relationships with one another and within the church. If they're with me, say amen. Very key. Divisions. The Lord doesn't want unhealthy divisions. We could, as the saying goes, agree to disagree, as long as we don't contradict major doctrines of the Bible. So we see that we are to honor leadership in the church. Back to basics. Our second point this morning, how to live in peace with fellow brethren, verses 14 through 15. Important that we live with peace amongst one another. We're all going to be with the Lord if we committed our lives to Him forever in peace with Jesus Christ. Why not live at peace with Him now in our relationships to each other? In verses 14 through 15, Paul gives us five exhortations on how to love each other as brothers and sisters. Five of them. And he begins verse 14 with the first one. He says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those," here's the first one, "warn those who are unruly." Warned unruly. The unruly has to do with those that are undisciplined in the church. That is a reference to carnal, fleshly Christians. Now, oftentimes people think, oh, well, you know, it's my job as a pastor and elders to deal with those who are unruly. And there's an element of truth with that. But you and me this morning, as the body of Christ, if we have love for one another, we are to warn those that are undisciplined, that are living a fleshly, carnal life. Now, when we do that, we are to do that by confronting them. And I know this is hard sometimes. And the key in confrontation is to confront with a gentle, you got to catch this, with a gentle and meek spirit. Talk to them in a gentle manner with respect, because that's your brother or sister in Christ. Don't use authoritarian language. Warn them. Hey, you know, you're breaking fellowship. You're living with this one or that one, and I love you enough to tell you. Hey, your life is undisciplined, and I care enough to confront you. Meekness, humility. And be careful, because we ourselves can have seasons of undisciplined Christianity. This is a pattern in someone's life. If you're with me, say amen. Somebody says a carnal word. Ugh. Be gracious, be long-suffering. But there's a time when we have to confront constructively. So he says, warn the unruly. Secondly, he says, comfort the faint-hearted. That's the second exhortation. The faint-hearted are those who are struggling in life. They have problems in their personal lives. Maybe they're struggling with depression. You will be surprised that there are brothers and sisters who love Jesus Christ that are struggling with depression. You generally can tell by their countenance. Or maybe they're struggling with anxiety. Maybe their fear level is on a higher level than normal. Maybe they're anxious about situations in their lives. We are to come alongside and comfort them. We are to respond, if you will, with a gentle touch. And I don't mean necessarily a physical touch. I mean in a gentle way. Communicating with them, maybe giving them, ready, a word of encouragement. Encourage them. They're feeling down and out. They're feeling anxious. They're struggling in life's problems. How about an encouraging word? Instead of, you know, hey, brother, you need it. You know, this is why you're depressed. Let me give you 10 reasons why you're depressed. When someone's going through depression, they need to be comforted. And Paul says here, we are to comfort the faint-hearted. Maybe a encouraging word or a warm embrace. Give someone a hug who's going through a struggle. Bear one another's burdens. That's what we're called to do. So the second exhortation of love towards a brother is to comfort the faint-hearted, those who are going through struggles. The third exhortation, he says, is uphold the weak. What does he mean by weak? Well, studying it this week, weak is referred to those who are struggling spiritually. They are spiritually weak. They are going through a season in their life where they are unstable. And the reason why they're unstable is because they're facing spiritual attacks. The enemy's bombarding them, and they're unstable. Paul says to uphold them. Uphold them. Come alongside them. Lift them up. We all go through spiritual attack. The enemy doesn't quit. He's going to throw fiery darts into people's lives, especially at a vulnerable moment. And we are to come alongside them and uphold them, lift them up. Thought of an example this week is sort of like someone who has a sprained ankle. What happens? Well, you put a brace on that ankle to help strengthen it. As a young kid, I remember running down steps a little too fast, and I broke my leg. I broke my ankle, and I had to have a cast. And that cast came along and helped me and upheld me so that my leg could get stronger and stronger to where I could remove that cast. And I was able to. That's what we are to do. We are to be like a cast or like an ankle brace to our brothers and sisters that are going through spiritual warfare. If you're with me, say amen. We are to come alongside. And it's very easy to just leave it to somebody else. We are to come alongside them. And then the fourth exhortation towards loving brethren and being at peace is to be patient with all. That's hard sometimes. That's hard for me. There's times I will go through seasons where I'm absolutely patient, long-suffering, fruit of the Spirit going through my lives. And there's times I could just lash out. He's saying, be patient with all. Avoid being quick-tempered or having an explosive anger, exploding. We have a short fuse sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we could have a long fuse. Paul is saying, be patient with all. And I believe he has in mind believers that are not maybe growing at the same pace that you are. It's very easy to be impatient with another brother or sister because they're not growing as fast. Be patient. Pray for them. Encourage them. Be a good example before them. Be patient. I can remember as a kid, we got a hold of, don't ask me how, but we got a hold of cherry bombs. How many of you remember them? We had five of them. And the goal was to light it up and throw it in a neighbor's, now you didn't hear this outside of these windows, in a neighbor's pool. So that thing would blow up and the water would just go whoosh. Well, a friend of mine had one. I think it was like a second or third that it was going to be lit. And it had a short fuse. And we said, don't do it. Don't do it. Oh, he lit it up. and it blew up in his hand. Talk about devastation. It devastated him. That's how anger is. It's like a short fuse that we explode. He felt incredible pain, and I still remember him jolting home as quick as he can. His hand was killing him. That's how we could be sometimes when we have an explosive attitude or tempered, and we devastate the hand, figuratively speaking, of another life because maybe they're not growing like we think they should be growing in the Lord. James chapter 1 verse 19 says, be slow to speak, slow to anger. And being an extrovert, sometimes that's hard. Being an introvert, sometimes it's hard. But one of the fruits of the Spirit, as we read this morning, is long-suffering. If the Holy Spirit is controlling our hearts, we are going to be long-suffering, more long-suffering. The fifth exhortation that he mentions in verse 15, he says, that see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Don't pay evil for evil. That's how the lost world functions. Evil for evil. They have one little impulse in their emotions and they want to operate in the eye for an eye. I'm going to get him back. Eye for an eye. And you've heard the old expression, if everybody functioned in eye for an eye, you're going to have a whole lot of blind people. I'm going to get him. Going to get him back. Sometimes we have that mentality. What are we to do? We're to hold back vengeful attacks. And again, this is the work of the Spirit in our lives. When somebody comes back and responds evil toward us, we are to respond by doing good. Doing good. Easier said than done, but I tell you what, if somebody is walking in the Spirit and is not impulsive, they're going to have control of the eye for an eye mentality, tooth for a tooth. One of the things that helps us to deal with the eye for an eye mentality is forgiveness. Forgive. Be quick to forgive. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, it describes the story of Jesus being invited to the home of a man named Simon who was a Pharisee. And there was a woman that came in who was of notable sin, more than likely a prostitute, that Jesus forgave. And Simon began to mock Jesus in the process. And Jesus began to describe forgiveness. And he says in verse 47 of chapter 7, he says, whoever loves little forgives little. Whoever loves much forgives much. I could tell when somebody loves somebody else is that they have a forgiving heart. Man, I just got zinged. You know what? I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to leave them to God. Vengeance is God's. That's my brother or sister in Christ. Vengeance is God's. I am going to trust the Lord. And you know what? I'm going to choose as an act of my will to forgive them. And I'm going to do good in the process. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who persecute you, mock you. Pray for them. Pray that God gives you a forgiving spirit. Pray that God gives you a forgiving heart. Because the world, it's easy to act like the world and have an unforgiving spirit. But you know what? When we, as children of God, we are to be distinctly different than the world. Do we fail? Yes. But you know what? We get back on the race and we choose to forgive. We don't respond back with anger or evil for evil. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
Outside of the Holy Spirit, this can't take place. You're just going to operate in the flesh. So he gives five exhortations and how to live at peace with fellow brethren. And boy, when we function in these exhortations, you're going to have a very, very healthy church. A loving church. A forgiving church. A caring church. Let's go to our third and our final point. How to glorify God in our present lives. Paul lists eight ways that we can glorify God in our lives today. And these are all fascinating, and I really had a chance to meditate on them this week. And let's begin in verse 16. Paul says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Not sometimes, not once in a while. He says to rejoice always. That's an attitude. That's a choice that I make, to rejoice. This comes from genuine joy within the heart of you and me. Notice rejoice. Joy is in the word rejoice. It's genuine joy. First, you begin to reflect on your salvation, and you begin to see that God forgave all of your sins. He cleansed you. He made you a new creation. And when you begin to reflect on your past and what God has done for you, you begin to rejoice in God. You begin to rejoice, and God gets glory. And when this is a constant state in our hearts, the fruit of the Spirit will spring forth. Love, joy, peace, patience, joy. And by the way, joy is contagious. If you're around a person who has a joyful spirit, they're glorifying God in their lives, they're joyful, it's contagious. People will see it. Christian, fellow Christian, will see it. And they, through your lives, will develop a joyful attitude. Even in a lost and dying world, you go to your job, you have a joyful spirit, you have a rest in your spirit, you rejoice. Man, what a way to present the gospel without even saying a word. People see the joy. You begin to praise God for the little and big things in life. Small things, big things. That's a joyful heart. Oh man, praise the Lord, this happened. Oh, praise the Lord, that happened. And it's not just saying it. It's from a heart full of joy. Someone who rejoices always is an optimistic person. Without answering, how many of you are optimistic? Or are you pessimistic? The Lord's asking us this morning, do we have an optimistic heart? How about in the dark times? Are we optimistic in the dark times? You say, well, Pastor, that's hard to do. It is. It's hard to be joyful in the hard times. But what helps us to be joyful in the midst of trials and hardships is, ready? God is in control. God is in control. When I begin to control everything, I lose my joy. You lose your joy. But when we recognize trials come and that God is in control, we can rejoice in it because God is in the midst of it. He's an ever-present help in time of need. Cast all your cares upon him, for he what? Cares for you. God is in control. It's for a season. So we rejoice. So that's the first way to glorify God, is to rejoice always. Secondly, he says to pray without ceasing. This is a lifestyle of constant prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to go on top of a mountain and be a monk or something and constantly pray. And Chuck, would you like some breakfast? Don't bother me, brother. I'm in prayer. I haven't eaten in 3 years because I'm constantly praying. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle. And when you have a lifestyle of prayer, you begin to continually depend on God because you're in prayer. And you know what? As you depend on God, your relationship with God grows deeper and deeper. And God gets glory. And when you're constantly in prayer, you don't give up. When worry comes in, when you jump to prayer, you have peace. God gives you peace in prayer. You don't take a long time to pray when anxiety comes, because if you're constantly in prayer with the Lord, when that anxiety hits, you begin to constantly turn to him. Worry comes, you turn to him, because it's a lifestyle of prayer. When pain comes, because you're in prayer, God begins to give you the victory in the midst of that pain. It doesn't mean that the pain is gone. It doesn't mean you deny the reality of physical pain or even emotional pain. But what it means is that we pray and we continually trust God in that process because we're in prayer. Praying without ceasing. God gets glory. And that's the chief goal of you and me on earth today. Our goal, the reason why we were born, the first reason is to glorify God. That's it. It's not to have children, although that's great. It's not to be married, although that's great. It's not to have the best job, be a lawyer, engineer, doctor, chief, whatever. It's to glorify God in what you're doing and what I'm doing. So when the pain comes or the hardship comes, we glorify God. Give thanks. Look at this. Verse 18. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's the third way to give glory to God, is to give thanks in everything. You and me have to develop, and it's a process. Doesn't happen overnight, but it's a process of developing a grateful heart. By the way, if you have joy, the first one, by rejoicing always, if you have joy, you're going to give thanks. That's the fruit of joy. Give thanks. Thanks is the opposite of murmuring and complaining. Giving thanks, praising God. When I first got saved, observing other believers, what I noticed is that when they ate a meal, they prayed. Jesus prayed whenever he ate, so they took that up and they applied it by praying after every meal. And I began to notice this in their lives. And you know what? I began to pick that up. And now for me, it's natural to pray before I eat. Whether I'm, I don't want to say Burger King, I'm going to say some healthy place. Berry Fresh or whatever it's called. In some healthy place, by myself,
and I'm having a meal, I will pray. It's something that's developed. Give thank you, Lord, for this meal. If I'm with a bunch of people, thank you. Let's pray together. Give thanks in everything. Now, I want you to notice that in the text it says, give thanks in everything. He didn't say for everything. Okay? Oh, Lord, thank you so much that my car got in an accident because I just love accidents. And you said your word, give thanks. Oh, my car got smashed. My house got robbed. Thank you, Lord. Lord, will you let the neighbor get robbed too? Because I want to give thanks for that too. Rotten neighbor. He said, in everything, give thanks. Not for everything. When hardships come into our lives, tough times come into our lives, we give thanks through it. Why? Once again, God is in it. God is in it all. God is in it all. We're on the mountaintop. God is in it all when we are in the valley. He's in it. So we give thanks through it because God is in it. And secondly, because we are going to grow spiritually. Talk about murmuring and complaining. I tend to have perfectionistic tendencies. And if something doesn't go perfectly right, murmur, complain. Grown up, constant ear infections in my life. Constantly murmuring. Then I come to Christ. What happens? Constantly murmuring. And then I still remember till this day, you know, God rest my father's soul. My dad had MS, and he looked at me one time and he says, Chuck, maybe this is something you're going to have to live with that I live with. And I lunged out at him. I've learned to give thanks through it. And you know what? My ear infections have decreased. Still get them. But I've learned to give thanks in it all. Why? Because I'm growing spiritually. It pushes me to pray more. It pushes me to read more. It pushes me so that I see the bigger picture, that I'm growing in the midst of this. I'm going to give thanks because I'm growing. God is concerned about my spiritual growth. He's concerned about your spiritual growth. Amen? He is. He's involved in it. He's right in the midst of it. So give thanks in everything, for this is God's will. Next, verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. How do we give glory to God? By not quenching the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? When we operate in the flesh, when we operate in anger, malice, wrath, grumbling, murmuring, slander. Well, that brother deserved it. Slander. We quench the Spirit. And then we wonder why we're not as close to the Lord as we once were. Maybe we ought to reflect on our own lives and see if we're quenching the Spirit in our hearts. And then also what has to do with quenching the Spirit is in verse 20. He says, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. Now, let me explain this a little bit. I know when we talked about the subject of prophecy, we spoke a lot about it when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The apostles had the ability, they were the primary ones, that function in the gift of new revelation. That is, God would speak through them, giving new revelation. And we have the whole New Testament for that. And we thank God for that. But the New Testament gift of prophecy, or the prophets, is not necessarily some kind of new secret insight that's never been revealed. It's when God speaks in the hearts of fellow brethren in Jesus Christ. Let me read a verse to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Paul says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort." See that? That's the role of someone who God uses to speak to someone else. He also said in chapter 14, verse 29, he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge." There are people that God uses to speak into your life. And it's not necessarily, "Well, thus saith the Lord." God may speak to them, to you, in life. And he goes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, "Do not despise prophecy." Don't hate them. When they come to you, when someone is used to speak into your life, whether that other person is conscious of it or not, don't despise it. God may be speaking through them to you. God has used people many times to speak into my life. And I thank God for the gift of prophecy. By the way, Sunday mornings when I proclaim God's word and I share, I am prophesying to you. You may pick up a nugget here or a nugget there and you take it. It's the Holy Spirit revealing something to you. It's not me. I just proclaim it and someone picks up on it. And there are those individually who speak into your lives. Don't despise it. Oftentimes when people do that, they will not heed to advice that the Holy Spirit is working through an individual to speak to. Those are people that are puffed up and prideful. Who does he think he is? Listen, the Spirit of God is speaking through people. Pay attention. Listen. Notice in verse 20, right after speaking about prophecy, he says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." In the context, he's saying, test those that speak into your life. Test them. Sift through it. That's from the Lord. Oh, that's not from the Lord. Discern. If it was Old Testament prophecy, like the Old Testament prophets that spoke, they couldn't get one syllable wrong. New Testament prophecy is where God gives a sense of revelation, but it's not in a sense of proclaiming perfectly the Word of God, or else he would have said, don't test it. He says, hold fast to what is good. Receive what's good from what's spoken. God wants to speak to you. And you know what? As God speaks through somebody else to you, and you pick it up, and you learn, God gets the glory. Not that individual. God gets the glory. Amen? Have open ears. And God wants to speak to us through the pulpit, through people. Balaam, God used a donkey to get Balaam's attention. And he didn't get it at first. Oftentimes, we could be that way. And if someone is genuinely in tune with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, they're going to pick up things from others because they have a humble spirit. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right. And then he says, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain. That's the eighth way to glorify God. You want to glorify God? Abstain from evil. What are you seeing with your eyes? What are you doing with your hands? What am I doing? Abstain. Flee from it. Run the other way. Convicting. It is convicting. But that's how we give God glory. We avoid that stuff. We fill ourselves with the things of the Spirit. So that's eight exhortations, eight ways to glorify God. And then we're going to close out the section in verses 23 through 28 as Paul begins to close this epistle out. Look with me at verse 23. Paul's prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's key, sanctify. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer, number one, is that God himself will sanctify you completely. We talked about sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being holy. When you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God positionally made you holy or set you apart from the world. So that when God sees you, ready? He sees Jesus Christ. That's the way God sees you. He sees you holy. That's your position in Jesus Christ. Now, practically, we are being made holy, or we are being sanctified. We're being set apart. We're being made holy. This is a process, and this is Paul's prayer, that we will continue to grow in holiness, that we will continually be sanctified until Jesus Christ returns. That's Paul's prayer. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Now you might say to me, who does this? Is this the Holy Spirit that sanctifies, or is it me that sanctifies, my choice? I'm going to tell you right now, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that does the sanctifying. It's not you. Our responsibility is the will, where we choose to live a holy life. And through that, the Holy Spirit works and begins to make us more and more holy. It's both. Don't ask me how it works. It's ultimately the Spirit of God that does it, but He works through the will. And you know what? God will allow us to go through tough times to get us in line with Him so that we will be sanctified or more holier and holier and holier. And I don't mean holier than thou. Holier, godly. It's a process. And He says that may your whole, when it comes to sanctification, may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Spirit, soul, and body. Just to give you a little deep nugget here. I believe man is three-part being. Body, soul, and spirit. I believe Paul is giving us what's referred to as progressive revelation. Let me explain that a little bit. In the Old Testament, you seem to see the spirit and the soul more as one, and then the body as second. All unified, but seems to be two distinctions. It's called dichotomy. Di meaning two, chotomy, parts. I believe through progressive revelation or additional information, you and me, according to the New Testament, are three-part being. Our body relates to our environment. I touch, I feel. Our soul has to do with our intellect. That relates to our psyche. And our spirit relates to God. He's saying in this text that he wants us to sanctify our body, soul, and spirit until Jesus Christ returns. God wants your whole being, not just part of it. Our whole being. Until Jesus Christ returns. And he will accomplish that through the Spirit. Even if he has to drag us through the mud, he'll either take us by faith or by force. God's going to make you holy. If he's not, according to Hebrews chapter 12, you're not a child of God. There should be sanctification in your life. And he continues, and I love this. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I like that. He's faithful. God's faith. He'll do it by faith or by force. He couldn't do it. Think about when you first got saved to where you're at today. You've grown. It's because God's faithful. He will complete the work that he began until the day of Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Oh, Paul's looking for prayer. Look at Paul. The great apostle Paul received greater revelation, at least revealed in Scripture, than the other apostles. Humbles himself and says, pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for Timothy. Pray for Silas. We need your prayers. We covet your prayers. Then he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I like that. I can remember as a kid. All right, Chuck, don't forget to kiss Aunt Joan. Your Aunt Mary.
Do I have to?
Yes, it's a kiss of respect. That was the culture back then. Particularly men with men. Give him a kiss. You want to talk about masculinity? Those guys were the masculine of masculine, and they give each other a kiss on the cheek. Respectful. I kissed my dad till the day he died. I was 18 years old. I remember sticking my hand out there. He looked at me like, all right. Mumbling in my heart, give him a kiss on the cheek. Yeah, just respect. Love and respect. Today we don't per se do that in our culture. We might give a handshake. That's a great, great way to respect somebody. Greet one another with a handshake or maybe a warm embrace. I do that. Some of the seniors in the church, I love doing that. If they love doing that. Just respect. And then he says, I charge you, verse 27, by the Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, all the set-apart brethren, all those that are being sanctified. He says, I want you to read this to them. Typical first century church, public reading of the Scriptures. That's why we do it on Sundays. Paul's saying, take the epistle, read it to them. Make sure they know all about the doctrines we've been talking about, all the teachings that we... Boy, this is needed in the church. Publicly reading. Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season or out of season, whether it's popular or not popular. Be faithful. And that's what he's saying. And then he concludes in verse 28 as the worship team comes forward. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. God's grace be with you. That's his prayer. His prayer was that the grace of God would be upon the Thessalonians' lives. I pray that God would grant grace upon you this morning in Jesus Christ. You're his favored. You are his precious one. God delights in you. God absolutely loves you to pieces because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this great epistle. Just so many nuggets of application, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, we will honor what's been written here when it comes to church leaders, when it comes to fellow brethren, and when it comes to glorifying you in our daily lives. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit accomplish this, because in our own strength, we're going to fail. We need you. We depend upon you. Work in our lives, Lord. It is in Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, Amen. Amen.